grab a Bible, because now we're going to turn to read this last instalment in Colossians, which is Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 18. It's on page 1184 of the Red Church Bibles. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Well, good evening, everyone. And as we set out in this last in our series in Colossians, I want to look back, oh gosh, I guess it's about 30-odd years, to when I was a trainee surgeon up in Aberdeen. And I did a spell in plastic surgery. And one of my little jobs as a very junior surgeon was to remove unwanted tattoos. And we're talking in the days before there was laser treatment for these sort of things, and that meant shaving the tattoo off with a skin grafting knife, and it wasn't really a whole lot of fun for anybody. Back in those days in the 1980s, it was the fashion to have the name of your girlfriend tattooed, probably on your arm. That showed real love, didn't it? It boasted faithfulness. It showed that you meant business. If you had "I love Laura" tattooed on your arm, well, that was pretty permanent, and Laura knew that you really cared. And Laura was dead impressed. Trouble was, you might not go out with Laura forever. And "I love Laura" is distinctly less of an asset in your love life once you're going out with Janine. In fact, it's seriously bad news for young love. Much wiser not to be permanently marked with anyone's name until or unless you're ready to belong to them for keeps. Don't identify yourself like that if it's at all likely that you might be looking around for something better. Now, in a number of places in the New Testament, we find Christians being called or talked of as being marked or being sealed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's permanent. That's it. You can't decide to go and trade Jesus in for a newer or a better or a more up-to-date Savior. A relationship with Jesus is the greatest, it's the highest calling of any human being. It's what we were designed for in the first place, and there's no other Savior, and there's no better relationship that you can possibly move on to. That's it. And really, if you've been with us, if we've gone through Colossians through this term, that's really what Colossians has been about. I mean, hasn't it? In chapter 1, we saw how Jesus is the firstborn over all creation and the head over the church. And only Jesus can reconcile us with God. That's what we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw how in Jesus we have everything. We don't need any human religion. You simply can't move on beyond Jesus because there's nothing else to move on to. In chapter 3, we saw how belonging to Jesus should work out as we are members in God's family, sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters in God's family, in every area of our lives, and particularly in relationships. And as Paul brings this letter to a close, the emphasis is on continuing in Jesus. The emphasis is on stickability. Paul is urging the Colossian Christians to hang on in there. And the first thing he says is, be faithful in praying. Be faithful in praying. So chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. And the word Paul uses for devote is a very significant one. It means to be strong over time. To be strong over time. A continuing effort in the long haul. So devote yourselves to prayer. I wonder if you're someone who prays as a last resort. You get around to praying once you've tried everything else and it hasn't worked and you're at your wit's end. Is that you? Sometimes? I read a book years ago about the Christian life, and I can't find it. I was going to look it up, but I can't find it. It was a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I think that captures this nicely. Devote yourselves, go on devoting yourselves to prayer. And Paul is saying not just pray as an emergency measure, but faithful daily commitment to set aside time to pray. A long obedience in the same direction. The famous London preacher Spurgeon, just over a century ago, he said this. He said, we should pray when we are in a praying mood, for it would be sinful to neglect so fair an opportunity. And we should pray when we are not in a proper mood, for it would be dangerous to remain in so unhealthy a condition. Now, perhaps we raise difficulties about praying. We say, well, look, I don't have time to pray, or I don't know what to pray. Well, let's look at each of these in turn. I don't have time to pray. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Well, then, time must be taken from something else. And probably that something else is something very pressing and very important. But it's not as pressing as prayer, and it's not as important as prayer. Time spent daily with God is the foundation of the Christian life. Christian life is about a relationship with God. So that's obvious, isn't it? Time spent with God. If you aren't spending time, Christian, if you aren't spending time daily with God, day by day, can I urge you to start now? Don't put it off. Devote yourselves to prayer. In these days leading up to Christmas, it seems to me that television is taken over with adverts saying, buy this or buy that. And the ones that annoy me the most are the ones that try to pressurize me. The ones that say, call today, call now. You know the ones? I find them pretty irritating. But the advertisers have done their research. Their psychology is sound. They know what they're about. They know that most sales are clinched straight away on the spot. If you really mean to do something, then don't put it off, or you probably never will do it. Well then, make praying a priority in your Christian life. If you haven't done that, Christian, start today. And set out with something that's regular and achievable. You got that? Regular and achievable. Some Christians recognize they really need to pray, and they formulate this great plan to spend 2 hours every day praying, and it's very commendable. Of course it is. But it doesn't last. And in no time at all, they've given up, and they're not praying at all. Aim at something doable, something you can keep up in the long term, a long obedience in the same direction. Make time to pray. Devote yourself to prayer. And then the other objection people come up with, or excuse, I don't know what to pray. Well, there's lots we could say about that. But let me just suggest that there's plenty of material here in Colossians, just for starters. Paul spent chapter 3 describing how we should live. Put off your old self, put on the new self. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Well, I don't know about you, but I badly need God's help with all of that. I need to pray, God help me to be the sort of person I ought to be as a Christian. I mean, don't you? These prayers, these sorts of prayers are the most important prayers of all. Prayers for our own Christian character. God is more interested in what we are than in what we do. It's going to be a long-term strategy. It's going to be a lifelong process. Devote yourselves to prayer, says Paul, and be watchful, he says. Be watchful and thankful. It means be alert. Don't squeeze your praying in last thing at night when you're half asleep. Don't be dozy. If you snooze, you lose. And be thankful. We come to a God who answers prayers. If you're a regular prayer, you don't need me to tell you that. We're not like Muslims praying to Allah. Their prayers can only be worship. No point in asking Allah to do anything for them, because Allah's will is fixed, Allah's will is unchangeable. It just has to be accepted. Prayer is just submission. No, we have a God who listens to us and answers us. So of course we should be thankful. We can pray with confidence. What a privilege. So Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him and for those with him. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. Silly not to. Verse 3, pray for us, says Paul. What does he want them to pray for? Pray for us that God may open a door for our message. Literally, he says that God would open a door for the word, for the gospel. No amount of clever talk, no amount of effort can make anyone a Christian. It's only God who does that. Only God who opens doors into people's minds and hearts. The only real opportunities are the opportunities that God gives us. So ask him to. Pray for opportunities with the gospel. What's that going to mean for us? Well, maybe you're looking for an open door with the gospel with your flatmate, with a family member. Ask God to open a door. Maybe you're planning to be involved in the UBCU events week in February. Ask God to open a door, to open a door for the gospel. Are you faithful in prayer? Or are you acting as if you can do everything on your own? It's a good question to be asking yourself. Well, Paul says, pray, verse 3, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. When we read mystery in the New Testament, it always means something that was previously hidden and is now revealed. So the message of the cross, that's a complete mystery to unbelievers. They're completely in the dark until the gospel is proclaimed to them and until God gives them understanding. It's a little bit like a statue or a plaque on a building kept under wraps until the formal opening. No one knows what it looks like till the ribbon's cut or the curtain's pulled off or whatever it is, and there it is. It's on public display. That's what the gospel is like. It's a mystery to people until it's revealed to them. The mystery of God's purposes in this world were revealed in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death in our place for our sins. His resurrection to new life, our life if we belong to him. So, verse 4, Paul says, "Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." And clearly is literally shining. We're to make the gospel crystal clear, shining. The gospel is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. As Christians, we're called to make the gospel visible and intelligible and desirable. Well, for Paul, part of this commission is to be in prison. "Pray that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ," he says, "for which I am in chains." So here's Paul in prison, almost certainly in Rome, in prison for preaching the gospel. If that was you, what would you be praying for? What would you be asking people to pray? "Pray that I may be released quickly." That will you be praying? Not Paul. Paul is asking the Colossians to pray that he'd be effective in evangelism. Effective in sharing the gospel. Effective despite his circumstances. No, effective in his circumstances. No, effective because of his circumstances. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he was also in prison. And this is what he wrote to them. He said to them, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Now, as far as I am aware, no one from City Church has been banged up in jail because of the gospel. Yet. But we need to be faithful in praying for those who suffer difficulty and trauma and anguish as they share the gospel with others. Christians who work in hostile places of work. Students who are going back home to non-Christian families who are antagonistic to the gospel. Christians overseas in countries where it's really difficult to be a Christian. Pray that God would open a door for their message. Pray that they may proclaim it clearly as they should, despite their circumstances, in their circumstances, because of their circumstances. So let me ask you this. Do you pray for a gospel ministry? Well, do you? Have you prayed for me this evening that I might stand at the front and proclaim God's word clearly as I should? I'd so like to think you have. You ought to. If the Apostle Paul is asking for prayer for effective ministry, how much more do Neil and Jonathan and I need that? Please pray that we may proclaim God's word clearly as we should. Be faithful in praying for us. Be faithful in praying for each other in all the opportunities God gives us. And I urge you to earnestly ask God every morning to give you gospel opportunities, to open doors for you, to share Jesus with others. Be faithful in praying. Well, Paul goes on and he says, "Be wise in witnessing." Be wise in witnessing. He goes on to say something more about evangelism. Verse 5, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders." Outsiders, of course, being unbelievers. Literally, what Paul says is, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders." I think it's easy to treat evangelism as a sort of, a sort of hit and run activity in terms of missions and guest services and special one-off events. And it sort of feels a little bit like naughty schoolboys who ring doorbells and then run away before anyone answers the door. The real work in reaching unbelievers for Jesus is long term. Evangelism is as much a way of life. It includes how we behave as well as what we say. Of course, it's not evangelism. It's not the gospel until it's shared in words. But often how we walk, how we live day by day, gets us a hearing. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, says Paul. I wonder if you've seen these old-fashioned sticks of rock. You can still buy them in seaside towns. As you munch your way through them, you find that the lettering goes all the way through the stick of rock. Have you seen these? So you eat your way through it, and all the way through it says Blackpool or Southend or whatever, all the way through. Well, the Christian's life should be like that. Wherever you bite into a Christian's life, you should find the gospel there, right there at the center. I read about a Christian who got a job in a place known for its godlessness and bad language, and he went there first day apprehensively, and when he came home in the evening, his wife asked him, "Well, how did you get on?" And he said, "I was no bother. No problem at all. It was just fine. They never even guessed I was a Christian." Well, what did he have to do to blend in like that? Did he go along with their godlessness? Did he use bad language like the rest of them? Perhaps he thought he'd been clever. But that's not being wise in the way you walk with outsiders. That's a cop-out. How could he then go back there and be a witness for Jesus? Think of the royal family. The royal family lived their lives like they were in a goldfish bowl, or constantly under scrutiny by everyone, and particularly by the media. They're quick to pick up in any lapse, quick to pick up in any dodgy sort of behavior, anything they say. And you know, that's the situation we're in as Christians. We're under the spotlight as the Christian family. People are watching how we live. Let's be wise. Let's be wise in how we act towards outsiders. It's possible to have a sort of holier-than-thou attitude as a Christian. It's possible to appear standoffish or superior. Sometimes we have to make a real effort to avoid giving that sort of impression. It's also possible to proclaim the gospel in an un-Christ-like way. An unloving way, an uncaring way. Have you met people like that? They sort of collar you and slap you in the face with the gospel, punch you in the nose with it. You come away with gospel bruises. Well, take care, says Paul. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. And then he goes on, make the most of every opportunity. Literally, he says, buy up the time. It's a language of snapping up a bargain in the Christmas sales. Some of you enjoy going to the sales. I can't imagine why, but you do, don't you? I guess you're looking for bargains. You're grabbing an opportunity. Well, that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Sooner or later, living wisely alongside unbelievers will open up opportunities to share the gospel, to share Jesus. And we need to be ready to seize these opportunities. They may not ask these questions again. They may go and ask someone different their questions. Don't miss your chances. Make the most of every opportunity, says Paul. And then Paul goes on in verse 6 to talk about our conversations with non-Christians. How important our conversations are. Let your conversation be always full of grace, says Paul. It means graciousness. When we talk with people, We shouldn't be sarcastic. We shouldn't be point scoring. We shouldn't be involved in gossip. We should never say anything that's unkind. We should be always graceful, gracious, full of grace. And look, that doesn't mean boring. It doesn't. Lots of unbelievers think Christians are boring. And sometimes Christians can be boring. Some Christians restrict their conversations to bland trivia with unbelievers for fear of causing offense in some way by having an opinion. It's really a sort of pseudo-spiritual political correctness. That's not what's in Paul's mind at all. Look again at verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace. Yes, but also, he goes on, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. Salt is tangy. Salt gives flavor. Salt is sharp. Our conversations are to be like that. Attractive, stimulating, thought-provoking. That doesn't mean clever or witty or flashy. But our opinions as Christians should spark discussion because our opinions are going to be different on a whole list of subjects from most people in the world's opinions. What we say should make people think because it's so different from what the world is saying. So Paul says in verse 6, we should know how to answer everyone. And that doesn't mean an encyclopedic knowledge of every corner of theology, but it does mean, as far as possible, to be ready with a Christian viewpoint on everything we can. So maybe the conversation turns to Islamic State militants, and we are ready to say how different radical Christianity is from radical Islam, right? If you get the opportunity. People talk about practicing homosexual clergy coming into the Church of England. We're not caught off guard. We've thought that one through already. We're ready to give an answer. Someone's friend's thinking about having an abortion. We're there to put a Christian viewpoint. It's going to be different. We need to learn the art of salty conversation. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And that takes a bit of thinking out in advance. These are the sorts of things it's helpful to have discussions in advance with other Christians about. It's a long-term strategy. Be wise in witnessing. Well, now Paul comes to the end of his letter. And if we hadn't realized it already as we've gone through the letter, it brings home to us that this is not just a theological dissertation. This is a real letter to real people in a real situation. Paul is deeply committed to those brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. He may not be there with them, but Paul cares about them and they care about him. Paul has their names tattooed on his heart, and nothing's going to change that. And now Paul brings the Colossian church some family news. Not just a generic greeting from the church, not like one of these wretched e-Christmas cards which people's computers churn out without them even having to think who you are. No, this is specific greetings from specific individuals in specific situations, in that specific church. So be faithful in praying, be wise in witnessing, and be committed to individuals. Be committed to individuals. Now, we don't have time to consider all the individuals Paul mentions here, and many of them appear in other places in Paul's letters, or we find things about them in the book of Acts. But there in verse 7 is Tychicus, and Tychicus is the man who's bringing this letter to the Colossians. We saw that. Look at verse 7. Tychicus it will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. What a ringing endorsement for Tychicus. And then verse 9, Onesimus. Paul's letter to Philemon is about Onesimus. He's a slave who's run away from his master and then become a Christian. Our faithful and dear brother, says Paul, who is one of you. Now, what about you? Do you keep in touch with Christians in other places? Maybe the believer who led you to Christ? Maybe people at your home church if you're a student? Maybe Christians known to you overseas? Do you keep them up to date with how you're doing? Not just in the good times, but in the bad times as well. So they can pray for you. So they can be encouraged by you. I must say, sometimes speaking for myself, I'm disappointed by people I spend maybe a lot of time with, trying to help them or encourage them, and they move away and I never hear from them again. I find that troubling. Be committed to individuals. And then in verses 10 through to verse 14 here, we find a whole bunch of people who want to greet their fellow believers in Colossae. And Paul doesn't say, sorry chaps, this is a serious, authoritative, apostolic letter. Don't you realize this is going to become part of the New Testament? You just can't muscle in and say howdy to your pals in my letter. No, Paul is only too pleased. He's only too pleased to use this letter, like all his letters, as a vehicle for Christian fellowship and Christian love. Gospel work is not a smoothly oiled machine. Some people would like it to be. Some people would like to run churches on business principles. But gospel work is not neat and tidy. It's about people. It's about individuals. It's about relationships. And it's messy. And Paul is only too happy to pass on a list of personal greetings to encourage people. So in verse 10, there's Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. That really is faithful fellowship, isn't it? Aristarchus is banged up in prison with Paul. He's no fair weather friend. Also in verse 10, Mark. Remember that Mark had a bit of a bust up with Paul when he left him during Paul's first missionary journey? But they've been reconciled. And now Paul is saying, if he comes to you, welcome him. And then there's just time to mention Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras is the man who first of all brought the gospel to Colossae. We saw that if you were with us in the first in the series back in chapter 1. So Epaphras is especially concerned for the church at Colossae. Verse 12, he was always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. That's commitment. Wrestling in prayer for your Christian brothers and sisters. Is that the sort of thing you pray for other Christians? You couldn't do much better than that. And then there's Luke the doctor, faithful through thick and thin. And Demas, who's later going to desert Paul. And there's the church in the neighboring town of Laodicea, Nympha, who lets the church there meet in her house. All of these send the church at Colossae their greetings. I wonder, let me ask you this. As you read Paul's letters, do the lists of greetings and people at the end of Paul's letters bore you? Do they? All these lists of names, you find them tedious? Are you tempted to skip the greetings? I bet the Colossians didn't skip the greetings. These are people they knew and people they'd heard about. These are our brothers and sisters in the Christian family. Christianity is all about a commitment to people. A commitment, first of all, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a commitment, secondly, to all of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is personal. Christianity is not commitment to a doctrine, it's commitment to a saviour. It's not commitment to an organisation, it's commitment to individuals, brothers and sisters. That's why Paul finishes in verse 18 with his own greeting. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, he says. Perhaps as he takes the pen from the scribe who's been writing for him, he feels the tug of the chains which shackles him to a Roman jailer, this guard at his side 24 hours a day. Remember my chains, he says. Well, whether we are banged up in prison, or whether we have freedom to worship in City Church, if we have Jesus, we have everything. That's the message of Colossians. If Paul was writing from some cushy ecclesiastical appointment, if Paul had dispatched his letter from some elegant bishop's palace, we might well say, well, what do you know, Paul? What do you know? It's easy for you to say that. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Easy for you, Paul. But here's Paul, and he's lost his possessions. He's lost his freedom. He's lost most of his friends. Shortly, he's going to lose his life. And still he can say, if you have Jesus, you have everything. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privileges we have. Thank you for the freedom we have to be Christians, to come to church, to meet, to praise your name and to meet with each other. Thank you for the privilege of prayer, that we can speak to the ruler of the universe and know that you hear and answer our prayers. Thank you that we're not Christians on our own, but there were Christians in a family of believers. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you for the freedom we have up to this point, at least in the UK, to share Christ with others. Help us to be wise in our conversations with outsiders. Help us to think what we're going to say. Help us to be interested in them. And most of all, help us to ask you, to remember day by day, to ask you to open these opportunities, these doors for the gospel. And we ask that you would be pleased to use us in these opportunities. For Christ's sake. Amen.